Like for you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. The passage today is verse 33 through 36. You know, for the last 9 months, we have been working through the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans. And just to give you a little bit of context, we actually had to start this sermon series a week late, if you remember, because we had to cancel church for Hurricane Irma. So that's when we started this series, was the week after that. It was also the week that Brian and Ella moved down from Montgomery, Alabama, down to Florida. So welcome to Florida. They had a hurricane their first week. You know, for the last 9 months, as we've been working through Romans, we have seen the Apostle Paul provide us sort of a step-by-step explanation of how the gospel works and what it does. We've seen him explain how God restores sinners to himself through the death and the resurrection of his Son. His explanations of how the work of Christ provides not just forgiveness, but righteousness is restored to us. He's explained how we're justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, that the Christian life is lived not under the law, but according to the Spirit. That the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit not only conquers sin, but it gives us the ability to live victoriously. And that God has brought both Jews and Gentiles into one covenant family called the church. Now, we've been working through this for the last 9 months. Paul's also been writing about time and eternity, about history and eschatology, about justification, sanctification, glorification. He's been talking about God's sovereignty, God's grace, God's mercy, God's faithfulness, and the trustworthiness of God's promises. You see, the first 11 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans is collectively one of the richest. It is one of the most dense, precious, valuable, and cherished parts of the entire Bible. It can certainly be considered Paul's most important theological legacy. You know, here's the thing. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul has been climbing this doctrinal and theological mountain through these 11 chapters. And then in today's passage, in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, he finally reaches the pinnacle. He finally reaches the top of this theological doctrinal mountain. And when he does, he sits down and he just takes time to catch his breath. When he reaches the pinnacle of this theological and doctrinal mountain that he's been climbing, he sits down and he looks back down and he just contemplates all that has been addressed and all that has been discussed and revealed in this letter. And when he does, when he takes time to look back on the theological and the doctrine in this letter, he becomes overwhelmed by the collective power and the beauty of it all. And the arguments and the reasoning and all the analysis simply gives way to adoration and worship. He just stops and he worships on top of this mountain. Let's read the passage together. Look at what he says. Beginning verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Lord Jesus, I pray that for my brothers and sisters and friends and guests, I pray that you would help us to see clearly as we begin to think about what Paul's worship means for us. May you be glorified. Give us a spirit of learning, a spirit of application. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we read this passage, do you see the expression of humility in these three short verses? I mean, do you see the expression of wonder in them as Paul sets up here? He just begins to look back. It's absolutely amazing. Do you see the utter dependence that he has on God? But yet also in these three verses, we also see the utter confidence that he has in the Lord. Eugene Peterson writes this about worship, about Paul's worship as he pauses upon this mountain. He says, worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend the presence of God. It's the time and place that we assign for deliberate attentiveness to God. Because our self-importance is so insidiously relentless, if we don't deliberately interrupt ourselves regularly, we have no chance of attending to Him at all other times and in all other places. There's just something about us. We need to sit down and worship. After all this theological work, after all this doctrine, after all the analysis, after all the arguments, Paul sits back, he looks on it, he's overwhelmed, and he just sits down and he offers praise to the Lord. You know what? For the last 9 months, we have been climbing this theological, this doctrinal mountain with the Apostle Paul. You know what? Starting next week and throughout the summer, Brian is going to be leading us back down the other side of this mountain. While we've been working our way up, the intellectual, academic, theological, doctrine side of the mountain, we're now going to begin working our way down the practical side of the mountain, the application side of the mountain, where the rubber hits the road side of the mountain. Now, throughout the summer, Brian's going to be talking about how all this theology and all this doctrine informs the vision of our church here on the south side of Lakeland. He's going to be talking about how all this theology and doctrine inspires us to carry out the mission of our church in this local context. Now, when I get back in the fall, we're going to pick up kind of where we're leaving off here in Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12 through 16, we're going to see that Paul addresses all the practical applications of the theology and the doctrine. We're going to see how the practical applications and how we're to live it out. All this theological doctrine that's been learned in chapters 1 through 11. That's what we're going to do in the fall. And then around Thanksgiving, we'll bring this series to an end and we'll move into the Advent season. But for now, and for the next few moments, for today, I want us to just sit with Paul up here on the precipice. I want us to sit with the Apostle Paul on this mountaintop, and I just want us to catch our breaths for a moment. I want us to think about all that we've covered over the last 9 months. I want us to meditate on the majesty of God's sovereignty, of God's grace, of His mercy, of His kindness, so that the collective power and beauty of all these things will then lead us to adoration as well. Let's just think about this verse again. Look at it again with me, verse 33. I mean, just think about all we've learned over the last 9 months, all that has been revealed. And now let's sit with Paul. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I mean, just think about what the Apostle Paul has said here. See, in spite of all that we've covered, in spite of all that we've learned, and in spite of all that has been revealed in these first 11 chapters, Paul says, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface. In spite of all that we've learned and all we've seen and read over these 11 chapters, the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God continues to be unfathomably deep. As fallen and finite creatures, there's He's saying, listen, as fallen and finite creatures, there's absolutely nothing. There's absolutely nothing that we can do for Him that He can't already do for Himself. There's nothing we can give to Him that He doesn't already have title to, including ourselves. It's absolutely absurd to think that we can offer advice to someone who's omniscient. It's crazy to think that we can do anything for somebody who is omnipotent. Not only that, he says the initiative of both the revelation which has been revealed to us and the redemption, it all lies, the redemption of his people all lies with him. We are nothing more than helpless recipients of his grace and his mercy. We are entirely dependent upon him to not only to teach us, but to save us. To him belongs the glory forever and ever. What I want you to see is this morning is that worship, that this adoration is the necessary, it is the natural, it is the spontaneous, it is the involuntary response to the theology and doctrinal truth that we have been learning, that we've been covering over the last 9 months. You see, when a person, when any of us see the grace and the mercy and the kindness that has been poured out on us at the expense of a sovereign, holy, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, it is impossible to do anything but fall down and worship him. When we properly see God for who he really is, when we properly see ourselves for who we really are, and when we see what all he has done for us in spite of that, when we see all that he has accomplished on our behalf, which, by the way, again, comes at his own expense, there is nothing we can do but sit here and rest in worship in his glory, in his honor, in his goodness. The fact is, there is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God cannot be the object of cool and critical and detached scientific observation and evaluation. Because genuine, true, right, proper, actual knowledge of him, theology and doctrine, it automatically inspires worship. It invokes worship. It spills over into adoration. It drives us to our knees in humility. The fact is, if we are not moved by theology and doctrine that we have been reading over the last 9 months, then something's wrong. If we are not moved by truth of theology and doctrine that we've been working through the last 9 months, then it is because something's wrong, because we do not understand or we do not believe. Here's something else. While there is something wrong when there's something missing, when theology and doctrine do not inspire worship, There's also something deficient or inadequate about worship that is not inspired or motivated or driven by theology and doctrine. You see, worship that's not inspired by true understanding, worship that's not inspired by true understanding of the object that's being worshiped, is just sentimentality. It's just emotionalism. Worship that's not inspired by true understanding of that which has actually been revealed by God is idolatry. All true worship is a response to God's revelation of himself in Christ and in the Scriptures. All true worship arises out of our reflection of who he is and what he has done in spite of who we are. You know, for our context here, it's the truth of Romans 1 through 11, which we've been working through, that provokes Paul's outburst of praise. My hope is that if we take time to really think about what all that we've covered over the last 9 months, that it will also result in a work, an outburst of praise for us as well. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do over the summer. I know, he's going on sabbatical and he gives everybody else homework. See how that works. I want to challenge you. I know not everybody will do it, but I really want to challenge everyone to do this. I want you to take time this summer, and I want you to go back and I want you to reread Romans 1 through 11. Don't go on to 12 through 16. Don't read it. All right? Don't read that. Just read. Stay on this side of the mountain. Read and reread and reread Romans. Make that your devotional time this summer. Read Romans 1 through 11. Absorb the truths of that. Get a little study commentary. Go back and listen to the sermons, the sermon series that Brian and I preached through. All right? But go back and just focus on Romans chapter 1 through 11, the theological and the doctrinal side of this mountain. All right? That's what I want you to do this summer. I want you to prepare. And when you do that, maybe take time to stand up, sit up here and just look back down on it and just have that inspire your worship and your praise. And then when I get back, we'll work our way back down the mountain, all right? Now, that's what I want you to do this summer. But here's something that I want us to do right now at this very minute. I want us to think about why Paul pauses for worship here. I mean, at this point in the letter, I mean, this doxology, and it is an official doxology, is, I mean, it's here in the middle of the letter rather than at the end or at the beginning. Often, when you go look at other books throughout the Bible, usually there's a doxology at the end, sometimes at the beginning, but this doxology of praise comes right in the middle of this letter. So I want us to ask why. I also want us to see why it's so important, why it's so essential for us to join him in this worship. Here, at this point, in the middle of the letter. Now remember, as I said, we've been working through the intellectual, the doctrinal, the theological side of the mountain. Over the summer, I want you to spend time up here. And then in the fall, we're going to work our way back down the other side of the mountain. But for now, why? Why here? Why does Paul stop to worship in the middle of the letter? Again, as we've already seen, one of the reasons he stops to worship is because proper understanding of theology and doctrine always leads to worship. It naturally and necessarily inspires worship. So that's one reason why Paul does it. But there's another reason. This sort of builds upon the first reason. You see, while theology and doctrine inspire worship, it is worship that inspires obedience in the natural, practical things of life. While theology and doctrine inspire worship, it is worship that gives us the ability to walk faithfully back down the other side of this mountain. It is worship that enables us to carry out the practical applications of theology and doctrine. It is this worship that gives us the motivation to live faithfully before God. Now, I have said this over and over and over again in the 10 years I've been here. The Christian life is not about gritting our teeth and trying harder. It's not about mustering up the willpower and determination to do the right things. It's just not. You know, Hart and I have been talking about this for 10 years, and we're always trying to do a better job of communicating these things from up here. And for 10 years, Hart's been asking me and pushing me in ways I didn't want him to, in ways I needed him to. And one of the things that he used to ask me all the time, but Dave, what is the mechanism for change? What is the mechanism that helps people to live obediently and faithfully? Hart, I am so sorry, but it has taken me 10 years to get here, all right? Because the answer is in our passage. The mechanism of change is not truth, not theology, not doctrine. The mechanism for change is worship. And worship is inspired by theology, by truth, by doctrine. But it is worship is the mechanism for change. Worship is the mechanism for us living holy lives. While worship is the natural result of properly understanding theology and doctrine, it's also the key to obedience. It's the key to faithfully walking down the backside of the mountain, of living out the directives of chapters 12 through 16. But here's what happens to us most of the time. Most of the time, we're here on this side of the mountain, we read the theology, we read the doctrine, and then we come over here and we try to carry it out. We try to live faithfully, and we grit our teeth, and we try harder, and we fail. And we try harder, and we fail, and we try harder, and we fail. And the reason is because we're trying to do the right thing. But the reality is, once we're overcome by the reality of these truths, by the beauty of God is, by his sovereignty, by his goodness, by his mercy, by his justice, by his faithfulness, when we're overwhelmed by the glory of who he is, we worship. We worship him. We make up our own doxologies. And out of that is the way we live faithful lives. So this summer, I just want you to sit and rest on top of the mountain. I want you to look back down and go back and read those passages. And each time you see something, I just want you to stop and rest. Make up your own doxologies. Worship and praise him for the glory of who he is. I know his heart said in his prayer, he said, I'm in the foothills when I should be in the heights. When he says he's in the foothills, he doesn't necessarily, that doesn't mean I'm in the depths and darkness of sin. What he meant was I'm down here in the theology and the doctrine and all this stuff, or I'm over here trying to grind it out and be faithful and obedient. I'm down here in the foothills when the reality is I need to be up here on the plateau. I need to be up here with the Lord, worshiping and praising him for who he is. And then the rest of this will come naturally. You know, our worship and our trust in the Lord will always lead to confidence. I want to finish with this story here. I'm Max Lucado. He says, God, I have a question. Why do you love your children? I don't want to sound irreverent, but only heaven knows how much pain we brought you. Why do you tolerate us? You give us every breath we breathe, but we don't thank you. You give us bodies beyond duplication, but we don't praise you. But do we praise you? Seldom. We complain about the weather. We bicker about our toys. We argue over who gets which continent and who has the best gender. Not a second passes when someone somewhere doesn't use your name to curse a hammered thumb or a bad call by an umpire, as if it were your fault. You fill the world with food, but we blame you for hunger. We keep the earth from tilting. You keep the earth from tilting and the Arctics from thawing, but we accuse you of unconcern. You give us blue skies and we demand rain. You give us rain and we demand sun, as if we knew what was best anyway. We give more applause to a brawny ball carrier than we do to the God who made us. We sing more songs to the moon than we do to Christ who saved us. We are a gnat on the tail of one elephant in the galaxy of Africans, and yet we demand that you find us a parking space when we ask. And if you don't give us what we want, we say you don't exist, as if our opinion matters. We pollute the world you loan us. We mistreat the bodies you gave us. We ignore the world you sent us, the word you sent us, and we kill the son you became. We are spoiled babies who take and kick and pout and blaspheme. You have every reason to abandon us. I sure would. I would wash my hands of the whole mess and start over on Mars. But do you? No. Your love never ceases. How do we explain it? Perhaps the answer is found in another question. Moms, why do you love your newborn? I know, it's a silly question, but indulge me. Why do you? For months, this baby has brought you pain. She, or he, made you break out in pimples and waddle like a duck. Because of her, you crave sardines and crackers and threw up in the morning. She punched you in the tummy. She occupied space that wasn't hers and ate food she didn't fix. You kept her warm. You kept her safe. You kept her fed. But should she say thank you? Are you kidding? She's no more out of the womb than she starts to cry. The room is too cold, the blanket is too rough, the nurse is too mean, and who does she want? Mom. Don't you ever get a break? I mean, who has been doing all the work for the last 9 months? Why can't Dad take over? But no, Dad won't do. The baby wants Mom. She didn't even tell you she was coming. She just came. And what a coming. She rendered you a barbarian. You screamed, you swore, you bit bullets, you tore sheets, and now look at you. Your back aches, your head pounds, your body is drenched in sweat, every muscle strained and stretched. You should be angry, but are you? Far from it. On your face is a for longer than forever love. She has done nothing for you, yet you love her. She brought pain to your body and nausea to your mourning, yet you treasure her. Her face is wrinkled and her eyes are dim, yet all you can talk about are her good looks and bright future. She's going to wake you up every night for the next 6 weeks, but that doesn't matter. I can see it on your face. You're crazy about her. Why? Why does a mother love her newborn? Because the baby is hers. Even more, because the baby is her. Her blood, her flesh, her sinew, spine, her hope, her legacy. It bothers her not that the baby gives nothing. She knows a newborn is helpless and weak. She knows babies don't ask to come into the world, and God knows we didn't either. We are His idea. We are His face, His face, His eyes, His hands, His touch. We are Him. Look deeply into the face of every human being on earth, and you will see His likeness. Though some appear to be in distant relatives, they are not. God has no cousins, only children. We are incredibly the body of Christ. And though we may not act like our Father, there is no greater truth than this. We are His unalterably. And as Paul told us in Romans chapter 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Had God not said these words, I would be a fool to write them. But since He did, I'm a fool not to believe them. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But how difficult it is for someone to embrace this truth. You think that you've committed an act that places you outside of His love, a treason, a betrayal, an aborted promise. You think He would love you more if you hadn't done it right? You think He would love you more if you did it more right? You think if you were better, His love would be deeper, right? Wrong, wrong, wrong. God's love is not human. His love is not normal. His love sees your sin and loves you still. Does He approve of your error? No. Do you need to repent? Yes. But do you repent for His sake or yours? Yours. His ego needs no apology. His love needs no bolstering. And He could not love you more than He does right now. So my hope is that we would rest on top of this mountain, that we would focus back down on what God has revealed about Himself, so that in the fall and over the summer we could see what it does it mean to be more faithful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for my brothers and sisters. I thank You for the time to stand here and to study. Lord, I pray that You would bless them, that You would keep them, that You would protect them, that over the summer that we would be inspired to go back and to read and reread this letter that You have inspired by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us the strength to trust and the ability to just rest in Your mercy and Your goodness and Your greatness and who You are. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.